I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, and just the last part, from verse 18 onwards. The background is that wonderful passage about the armour and the weapons of the Christian, which I guess we all know well and do well to return to repeatedly. That picture of Satan battling against us. These forces of evil ranged up against us, relentless in their warfare, and the armour that we have to withstand them. And at the end of the passage, Paul switches out of metaphors and pictures and just tells it straight. Verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. We're thinking about prayer this morning, and I would guess that prayer has more potential for inducing guilt in people than almost any other sermon topic. We could perhaps think of evangelism, maybe our sexuality, perhaps money, but Dave's doing money this evening, so we don't have to worry about that this morning. But actually, inducing guilt is very much not my aim. I don't think that would be healthy. I don't think it would be effective. And I suspect that just to load you with a sense of guilt and send you out like that would be quite counterproductive. It reminds me a little bit of how Jesus warned the Pharisees that they would load men's consciences with all sorts of things. And in contrast, Jesus said, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. It is a burden, it is a yoke, but it's easy and light. I think as we find our rest in Christ, then to hear a challenge about prayer doesn't actually become guilt-inducing, but instead it becomes empowering and encouraging and exciting, and that's what I hope for this morning. But that's not to say that prayer is easy. Even very well-known and established Christian leaders would say that they didn't find prayer very easy, so why should the rest of us? I've recently been reading a book about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Elizabeth Catherwood's father, which she kindly lent me. And in it, there are a number of little pithy sayings of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And I looked up the ones on prayer. I found it very interesting. He said, if you have never had any difficulty in prayer, it's absolutely certain you've never prayed. Everything we do in the Christian life, he says, is easier than prayer. Isn't that interesting? From someone who prayed very much and was regarded as a man of deep devotion and prayer. But then he says something else, which is very interesting and slightly different. The greatest thing we ever do is to pray. And when you put those sayings together, it's a sort of pattern that emerges, isn't it? Something which is difficult. Something which is more difficult than other things, but something which is vitally important and exciting. Because we want to do great things. Who's here this morning who just wants to do trivial things, unimportant things? Things of no long-term consequences. Things that are here today and gone tomorrow. We want to do great things, don't we? If you're not here, if you're here and you don't want to do great things, I can scarcely think you're human. So we're made to want to do great things. And if Dr. Lloyd-Jones is within a million miles of being right, and I'm sure he is, then this theme and this text about prayer should matter deeply to us, because we want to do great things, don't we? I hope we do. Now, as I said, the background in this part of Ephesians is the spiritual warfare we're all engaged in. That's not some rarefied topic that a few people who kind of pray all night on occasion do. This is something we are all engaged in all the time. The constant battle against Satan and all the different ways he tries to get at us, to sap our morale as Christians, to make us wander from God's path by thinking of something better, something more joy-giving in a different path.
is dedicated to spoiling our lives and ruining the glory of God in them. And at the end of the list of armour and one or two weapons as well, Paul simply says this, that we should pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And then he applies it to praying for Christians in general and for himself in particular. Now, you'll find an outline for the sermon on the bulletin. It does say evening sermon outline, but it is actually the morning. And the first thing that this little passage shows us is that being a Christian means or should mean that life is prayer. It's not that prayer happens in one part of our life, but that life is prayer. During my gap year, I worked in a kind of voluntary church group. We did some voluntary work in London, and I remember we had a little conference, and we split into small groups, and we talked about our prayer lives. And I remember one of the girls who was one of my colleagues in the place I was working, she said something like this. We were sharing about when we prayed and how we prayed and so on. And she said, well, I don't have a specific time of prayer in the day. I like to think of my life as a prayer. I don't have a specific time in the day to pray. I like to think of my life as a prayer. Now, there's something which troubled me at the time and still troubles me about that. Something not quite right about it, because I do think we all need specific times of prayer. But there was something that was actually quite attractive that perhaps she was reaching towards. The idea that you divide life into a kind of prayer and everything else, and prayer is this special zone, this kind of more spiritual bubble, is actually deeply unhelpful. Paul is calling us to prayer in the whole of life, in every kind and type of situation that we find ourselves in. And so being a Christian means that life is centred on prayer. And prayer is a possibility, whatever we are doing, except perhaps when we're asleep and obviously we're not conscious. Notice the way he kind of multiplies the sense of variety. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. So, all occasions, no exceptions. With all kinds of prayers and requests. Massive kinds of variety there. That can be the quiet resting in Christ, which is the background of the other things that we do. That can be that chosen, deliberate focus on God in all of his glory and majesty, which you can't necessarily combine with all the other things we do because it requires that special focus. There are times when we confess our sin and repent, hopefully as part of an ongoing pattern, but also as a response to feeling that we've sinned. And so we say, Lord, I just realized I've sinned. Please forgive me. It could be anywhere. Then there are the quick instinctive prayers of thanks and of help. I remember when I heard that one person was returning to Cambridge who'd been away. I was in the middle of the street and the person who told me turned away and I went like that in the middle of the street and it was a prayer of thanks or a prayer of help. You can do that at any time. Two of our church members a few years ago, Colin and Saoirse Nicol, were in a horrendous car smash in Greece. This great Arctic lorry swerved across the road and they were in a rented car and they saw it and they just had a moment before it hit and they both cried out, Lord Jesus, save us. Can come at any time. Then there are regular prayers of thanks, prayers for meals, prayers at the end of the day, but also times of intensive intercession when we kind of go over the same ground, not in a mechanical way, but to express our heart to God. Lord, why won't you give Alison and Slavko this visa or whatever it may be? Now, those are just some of the ways in which we pray on our own. We haven't even quite thought yet about praying with others, though we will, and that's really the main thrust of this morning. But let me just put it to you right at the beginning, that being a Christian means that life is prayer in a whole variety of ways. And to see it any other way is to live below God's best. And let me just ask, perhaps you're a new Christian, perhaps you haven't thought about this very much. Have you realized just the variety of ways you can pray and that prayer can be woven into the whole of your life? Second thing, prayer is about love. Prayer is about love. Paul says that we should pray in the Spirit. And I think this, in a kind of roundabout way, expresses the loving relationship we have with God. Now, there's been much debate about precisely what praying in the Spirit means. I read a new account of it this week that I think perhaps gets closer than some of the others. It's from Jim Packer's book, Praying, which incidentally is a marvellous book on prayer, and a little bit easier to read than some of his books because he had a co-writer. Anyway. He and his co-writer, Caroline Nystrom, write this about this phrase. Praying in the Spirit means conversing responsively with God. It's a conversation with God, enabled by the Spirit, each element of which, he says, flows out of the teachings of Scripture, so it's informed by what the Spirit said to us in Scripture, the truths about ourselves and about God, and is imparted to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I can't prove that's what Paul meant, and I don't think Packer can either. But that actually makes a lot of sense. That the role of the Spirit is to enable that love relationship that we have with Almighty God through the gospel, through the work of the Lord Jesus, his finished work on the cross, to become realized and real in our own experience on a day-to-day basis. The dynamic of the Spirit then is to draw us to God and his love and enable our love to flow out to him. So prayer is about love for God, but it's also about love for others. Be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. You see, prayer is not simply a selfish thing. It's not just me with all my needs. And it's not just even my close, loving relationship with God. It goes beyond itself. It thinks about others. Now, saints here doesn't mean St. Paul, St. Peter and all the rest. Unbelievably, there are apparently 6 St. Julians, and it doesn't mean them. At least not just them, if they were born again. Saints here simply means Christians. Okay, so it's not a sort of special bracket. And Paul says we should pray for them. Now, he doesn't mention love explicitly, but in the context of the whole letter, that the letter is about the body building itself up in love. Chapter 4 and verse 16. We pray for other people out of love. Love is the mark of the Christian, and the mark of the Christian church is that there is love in it. And the greatest way we can love people is to pray for them. And thinking again about the number of ways that Paul says we can pray. Well, think about that for a moment. God is calling you, if you're a Christian, to a life of giving yourself in loving prayer for other Christians. And I'm not sure it's possible to do that in a regular way without having some kind of lists. Whether you have a mental list, some people carry it all in their head, or whether you write it down. Most people find that they need to do that. A list of people who we can pray for. The people we pray for each day, some people I hope you're praying for each day, and then maybe some people you pray for once a week, and if you get more sophisticated, once a month, or whatever. Do you know, I think every Christian should have some sort of list like that. It's not there as a burden. It's there as a structure, an aid to loving people in prayer. Even some of you who are a bit younger, some of you teenagers, it's not too early to start. All you need is a little notebook, a few pages, and you just write out the people you pray for each day, and then a list, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. It doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be a vast book. But as you get it, and as you get into it, I suspect, it will grow. And it actually is wonderful to know that there is someone praying for you. It is such an act of Christian love. The poor man who tried to teach me Hebrew in Bible college, he's a pastor in the States now, I haven't seen him for almost 10 years. But he prays for me every single Saturday night. I sometimes asked if he could move it to Saturday morning, because then the prayer might get answered for Sunday morning, because it's going to be, you know, the sink isn't quite right there. But I know that he loves me. One of the reasons I know he loves me is that he prays for me once a week, and has done so ever since I left that college. Third thing, prayer is about power. Prayer is about power. Now, this could easily be misunderstood. I was walking a dog this morning. I met a lady I often meet on Sunday mornings. It's a bit of a mixed blessing, to be honest, because I'd rather be praying. But on the other hand, she often asked me about the sermon and sometimes said she might come to church. So I kind of let it break in. And she asked me what I was preaching about. So I said, I talked about prayer. And she said, oh, well, that's interesting. And, you know, do you see prayer as power? And I knew I had to put her right. Because I knew that out there, the idea is that prayer is a way of tapping into a kind of power, a kind of force. And the prayer is the kind of way you unleash it, like breaking a dam and then it bursts out. That's not the Christian view of prayer. That's a sub-Christian view of prayer. Prayer is about a relationship with a person, not a force. Prayer is about asking that person who is almighty and powerful to work. That's why it's about power. Paul seems to have been very aware of it. Look at him in verse 19. "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." Where he says, "words may be given me," what he means is, may God give me words. In the parallel passage in Colossians 4, he adds something. "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message." This great missionary, this intellect of genius, this flinty man, who understood Christ so well and had served him so faithfully, he needed their prayers, and he knew it. He knew that only God could give the words, and only God could open the doors. He's speaking of his missionary outreach, even in this prison cell. We could apply this to our mission partners, the ones on the board outside. We could apply it to all of us here in our efforts to serve Christ in the world. And we could add up all the gifts, all the knowledge, all the experience, all the hard work, all the great planning, all the computer programs, all the insight that we have. And actually, it's all worth precisely nothing in terms of long-term effects unless the Lord gives the words. And unless the Lord opens the doors in people's hearts, and we know this. And yet we forget it, and it can become so tempting, can't it? We think of praying for the church staff. "Oh, as Marvin is so gracious and eloquent, I don't think he really needs my prayers. And Genevieve's such a natural evangelist and been a missionary so long, I'm not sure she does. Dave, he's just been to Bible college, so he knows it all, and he's full of enthusiasm and connecting with people. And Julian, well, he's beyond the reach of prayer, so forget about praying for him." You know, none of those dear folk, for all their gifts and experience and training, would think anything like that. And that's just an example. I'm not particularly saying you should just pray for the church staff at all. I'm saying we need your prayers for our work that you've called us to. But we need each other's prayers that what we do in church and home and workplace and outside will have long-lasting spiritual fruit. Prayer, you see, is, if we connect now with the what's gone before, it's how we express our love for other Christians, praying that God would work in their lives. But it's also how we express our utter dependence on God in everything we venture for him. That's what we're doing when we pray. We're saying we can't do it and you have to. We show that we've taken seriously what the Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Is prayer power? Well, it is and it isn't. Actually, that could be very misleading. What prayer does is to confess to God we have no power. We're empty-handed. All our gifts and abilities and planning will count for nothing unless he builds the house. And what we do when we set aside time to prayer for prayer is make a statement to God and to each other like that. We're confessing our powerlessness. We're saying, "Lord, we are totally and utterly dependent on you." And that's great, because that puts God in his rightful place in our thinking. That glorifies God. That honors God. That represents in a small way just who God is. Because he is the Almighty God, infinite in power and wisdom. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He weighs the nations of the earth in the palm of his hand. One of total power and wonderful grace. And as we pray with a sense of total dependence on him, well, then we may expect him to work with power. We can't demand that. It's not guaranteed. There may be reasons why, in his wisdom, he doesn't choose to answer a particular request. But we have a certain faithful expectation that he will respond. Sometimes the Lord is all that's there. We're particularly thrown back on prayer. But actually in all that we do, and especially when we're tempted perhaps to think that we can sort something by the cleverness of our planning or whatever it is, it's all the more important we come to God and say, "Actually, Lord, this is all about you. You must do something for this to work." So the Christian life is prayer. Prayer is driven by love. And prayer is about admitting our own powerlessness and asking for God to work. So it's about power. What I want to do is to bring some of those things together and apply them particularly to the whole area of corporate prayer, of praying together, which is our title this morning. Now, in Ephesians 6, Paul doesn't explicitly mention community, but surely it's part of the all kinds of prayers and requests that he mentions. It's part of that, all the kind of variety of things that we can be doing to pray. And when we put his command there to apply ourselves to all the different ways of praying, together with the vision of the church as a body in Ephesians, and the example of the early church in Acts, we start to see that corporate prayer matters. Ephesians, you see, is the great letter of the church, the letter of true Christian unity, about how the Lord Jesus has not just reconciled us individually to God, but has reconciled us individually together in the body of Christ. In chapter 2, he explains that the gospel brings people who were previously estranged from each other together in communities. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "You who were once far away," and he means from each other, "have been brought near in Christ." He then goes on to use a series of images for the church, which again express this corporateness, this body life. The image of the body. The image of the household. That unit of first century life that was so important. He uses the picture of the temple at the end of chapter 2. And sees the church being joined together and rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Being built together to become a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. And so we're with the Spirit again, and the idea of praying in the Spirit. The Spirit binding us together. And through the Spirit, all having access to God the Father in Christ, as he says in verse 18. Now that picture, that the Christian life was not solitary, but community and family, was one that we see right from the very early days in the book of Acts. And one of the results of it, one of the signs of it, really, was that they prayed together. So in Acts 1:14, even before the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Luke writes that they all joined together constantly in prayer. They joined together constantly in prayer. And then that great description of the early days of the church after the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke notes, among the other things that they did, that they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And clearly in context, that means that they came together to prayer. This was something they did in community. It wasn't just that they devoted themselves to prayer individually in their bedrooms or whatever. The book of Acts gives examples of this in practice. The great prayer meeting that there was after Peter and John were released from the officials in chapter 4, the prayer meeting that went on for Peter when he was in prison in chapter 12, and so on. There was a devotion to corporate prayer. And I'm interested in that phrase, devoted to prayer, because actually that phrase crops up a couple of times in Paul's writings. I have no idea what kind of connection there was directly between Luke and Paul there, but it's there in Romans 12, verse 12, where it says, he says, "Be devoted to prayer." The NIV translates it slightly differently, but it's the same phrase. And also in Colossians 4 and verse 2, again, a parallel passage to this passage, "Be devoted to prayer." And although corporate prayer isn't the only thing he has in mind there, I'm sure it's included. The message of the church and the practice of the early church and the command of Paul is that we should devote ourselves to prayer. And I think it's entirely legitimate then to take this text from Ephesians 6 in the context of the rest of the New Testament and to see that among the different kinds of prayer that Paul is calling them to is corporate prayer. And to see that it actually matters for the church community to pray together. Now, in our church, there are many opportunities for this. Actually, it's quite varied. When I started to tot it up, there was really quite a list, and it was really very encouraging. Some are official kind of meetings that are organised. Some are more private arrangements that people have that I happen to know about. There may be others that I don't know about, which is great. So some people arrange to pray in prayers and triplets and other kinds of group for mutual support and accountability and encouragement. Our house groups, although much of their time each evening, most evenings is taken with Bible study, will usually have a time of prayer. When people are involved in, say, planning a youth group meeting or some other kind of meeting, get together for their plans, they will pray. When the elders meet, they pray. When deacons meet, they pray, and so on. We pray in church services, there's praise, there's confession, there's intercession. There are groups that meet, smaller groups that meet to pray on Sunday morning before the service and on Wednesday evening here, the latter being an alternative to house groups for some who can't make a Thursday or prefer to be at a prayer meeting, which is fine. There are mission support groups, which I hope give much of their time to praying for the specific missionaries who they are supporting. And there's also the whole church prayer meetings on the second Thursday of each month. Now, I want to affirm all of these. I think it's great. I think there's a great deal of prayer in all these formats, and no doubt other ones haven't made my list. And I don't think it would be fair to say at all that we were a prayerless church. I think we often sense God's presence when we're praying, and we certainly see many answers to our prayers. And really what I want to do in the time that remains is to build on what's already happening. And say we shouldn't ditch any of those things. But just put before you the challenge of corporate prayer in the light of two things. I do think that the Lord is calling us to take praying together more seriously. I really do. And in particular, I want to communicate, in a way perhaps I haven't done properly before, a vision and excitement that I feel for the monthly whole church prayer meeting on the second Thursday of each month. But I don't just want you to apply what I'm saying to that. It should apply to other times when we pray together as well. It does seem to me that looking at our situation, there are two reasons why we need to take corporate prayer more seriously. The first is the nature of the challenge that faces us, and the second is the nature of life in a larger church. There is a challenge out there, and it's not an easy one. Now, we could easily get complacent. The church is well organized. We have a modern, comfortable building without massive maintenance needs. There are stunning theological resources there on the internet and in libraries for us. We're well resourced, and the church's finances are healthy because you're always so generous. We're comparatively free to preach the gospel and so on. And we rejoice in such things. Praise God for giving them to us. But the danger is when we start to trust in them. And start to trust in these things and in our ability to plan and to organize and to be activist and assume that those things will make the blessing flow. And to forget that realistically, for all the good things that have happened, we're comparatively ineffective. Comparatively ineffective. The power is not there in the same measure that it has been in other times in church history. Things have been worse for the church in the United Kingdom, but they've also been much better. And I don't think the difference is simply the busyness of modern life or the difficulty of reaching out in a postmodern culture where, you know, people, you say you can prove that Jesus rose from the dead and they just shrug their shoulders and say, well, so what, or whatever. The difference is one of power. A lack of the divine power for the opening of doors, the unlocking of people's hearts. And I truly believe that God wants us to admit our powerlessness. And to renounce inappropriate levels of trust in human ability. In our meetings, our courses, our techniques, our training, our resources, and all those things which are good, and perhaps we need them. But actually what we need most is just to throw ourselves on him. And together to plead with him for the honour of his name in the salvation of men, women and children. And for the growth of his kingdom and the influence of biblical values in the country. And that he would help us grow in boldness and holiness and in love. Now, friends, Cambridge is comparatively well-churched. It's studded with churches where you could hear the gospel on a Sunday. That's something a bit different from us, admittedly. But you could probably hear the gospel in, I don't know, 24 churches in Cambridge. It's probably no better number for the head of population anywhere in the UK. But there are still thousands of people without Christ here. And the size of the city population is to increase massively before 2025. That's what's been planned. It's a city where British and international students flood in every year, and so there are fresh opportunities for the gospel each year. Some have started already. Cambridge University has plans to increase its student population by 20%. So it's going to rise to more. And so we and the other evangelical churches in town have our work cut out. And we do need to think, and we do need to plan, and we do need to act. We really do. We can't become all passive and quietist about it. We need an engagement with the world out there. We need works of mercy and of good citizenship and true engagement in all sorts of ways. It's not just about putting on evangelistic meetings, but we do need the evangelism, and we need the vision for church planting as well, which many churches in the city have already taken up. Just one example of an event that I think is very exciting, the possibility of holding a big mission in conjunction with some other Cambridge churches in March 2010. As part of a national outreach called Passion for Life. I think that's great, and Eden's at the forefront of trying to make that happen. But you know, our planning and our strategizing are not our major need. The major need is for that power of the Holy Spirit in the opening of doors, in the giving of the right words, and the unlocking of people's hearts. And I have to say, I think that's unlikely unless we learn to pray together. And really apply ourselves to that. So that's one reason why I think we need to take corporate prayer more seriously. What's happening is good, but let's make it better. The second reason is the nature of life in a large church. Now, some of you here may think this is a comparatively small church. You've been in much bigger churches. By large church, I kind of mean anything much over 100 or 150 members, and we're around 200 members. To me, that is a large church. Now, there are great things about being in a large church, and I don't have to spell them out for you. Many advantages to it. There are certain kinds of ministry you can do. You can have a larger staff team. You can have people leading in different areas. It's not possible in a smaller one. But there are certain dangers in it, and one of them is that we become what people call balkanized. It's a phrase from geography and history, in which countries divide into very small little bits. Like the former Yugoslavia going into all these other little countries, dividing up. Now, that may have been fine there because the thing was artificial. The problem is in a large church that you become balkanized and you essentially just become the little groups. And they become, in an unhelpful way, the focus of our interest. Now, we need small groups. I'm not putting small groups down at all. I think they're vitally important. And everyone, I think, with perhaps a few exceptions, people who have other commitments outside of the church or whatever, should be in some kind of small group. But the danger is we end up in just a little set of people like ourselves or our friends or whatever, and our focus is there. And the danger is that the other opportunities that we have for prayer, apart from the whole church prayer meeting equally, either are comparatively short because they're tacked onto the end of a house group Bible study, all that specifically focused on the things the people in the group are interested in, the missionary they're supporting, the ministry they're all involved in, or they're just in small groups, and there isn't this sense of the church together praying. Now, we need the small groups, the formal ones, the informal ones, but the risk is they start to limit our horizons, particularly in prayer, and we lose some of the togetherness, and we may even descend into individualism and consumerism, going to something for what, because I'm interested in it, or for what I can get out of it. And do you know, something happens to that self-centeredness and that limited vision when we come to a big church prayer meeting with several dozen people in it. It lifts us beyond those small horizons. We discover what the church as a whole is doing. We pray for power in different ministries, not just the ones we're involved in. We enter more fully into the experience of being in a church community. We find we're able to rejoice in answers to prayer for people we may not even know very well, but it draws us towards them. We find about all sorts of needs. There's Brian who's ill, there's Diana who's just lost her father, there's Carol who's had a baby, there's Nigel who's running a CU at work and putting on a meeting, there's Jeffrey who's a school governor. And we can pray for them. And we develop a sense of the community, interested in the whole community. And together, we show to God that we as a church are serious. Serious about his honour and serious about seeing the gospel advance.
Now, life is a whole matter of priorities, isn't it? We all choose what our priorities are. Have you thought about this and prayed about this over the years? The elders of the church, your leaders, really don't think that there is any higher priority for us at Eden, except the Sunday morning services, than the whole church monthly prayer meeting. I'm very glad to say they lead by example in that, so they're not being hypocritical. And if you are committed to Eden, particularly if you're a church member, we would want to put that to you. You're an adult, you make up your own mind, we're not going to heavy shepherd you. If you decide this isn't right for you, okay, that's fine. But we put it to you and ask you, as someone who's committed to the church, to make it a priority over other things. And to see this hour a month, it's only an hour a month with a little bit of time before and after to get there and perhaps to talk to people, as a vital time. A time to connect with others. A time simply devoted to prayer. And a time to say to God and to ourselves that without him we can do nothing. Now what I want to do now is to explore some of the reasons why we may think that the whole church monthly prayer meeting is not particularly important, or why we may miss it. You may or may not find that these apply to you. You may well find that they apply to other things. So don't, I may be talking about that, but it may actually apply to something else, and you very usefully can hear God speaking to you. And again, you're going to have to weigh this up. I'm not going to start checking off a register or anything like that. This is for your conscience before the Lord. And of course, there are some perfectly sound and absolutely reasonable reasons for not coming to the whole church monthly prayer meeting. If you're ill, don't come. We don't want to get what you've got. We'll pray for you, but stay at home. Of course, if you're particularly fatigued, you know, you need to rest. Stay at home. Have an evening in. That's fine. If you're on holiday, well, of course you can't come. We'd expect you to come back. And there may be some unavoidable commitment. Schools have a way of putting parents' evenings on Thursdays. I'm sure it's the devil trying to disrupt our prayer meeting. But I don't know, just now you've got to take care of yourself. You've got to fulfill those responsibilities. Some of you have regular ministry commitments. I'm thinking particularly of the Christian Graduate Society folk. We know that your meetings are on Thursday. We don't expect you to abandon them for our church prayer meeting. Of course you must go to them. Why not feed some of your prayer requests into that meeting, though, a little more? That would be great. Now, in some families, one half of the parents, husband or wife, will need to stay in to care for the children. Of course you must. Debbie stays in to care for our children. They need her at that time. That's fine. And I know also that the issue of safety and comfort in coming into central Cambridge in an evening, especially when it's dark, is a big one. If you don't feel safe coming, we don't want you to come and go through that kind of anxiety. That's also fine. There may be some, older folk perhaps especially, who just don't have the energy in the evening. Again, we completely understand. I don't want you to go out feeling a failure or guilt-ridden or that I'm criticising you. I'm not addressing you here. But if you are at home and you can't come, why not pray with us? Even if it's not for the whole hour, why not pray for us for a little part of it? We can certainly send you the list of topics that will be used here. And we won't necessarily know that you could tell us, but that might be a way of honouring the principle of this while not actually being here in person. And now, friends, there are three common reasons that I think bear a little thinking through, because I'm not sure they're quite such good reasons. I don't want to be critical, but I want to put this before you. This is the kind of way my heart works anyway. This is the first one. I go to house group three Thursdays a month, and the fourth one is my evening off. Oh, if the cat fits, wear it. If not, then don't. Now, I know it's nice to have an evening off. I know exactly what you mean. I do sympathise. But can I invite you to do something? To take that statement that the prayer meeting night is my evening off and just lay it next to Paul's challenge. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And can I ask you to take that statement, it's my evening off, and put it next to the pictures of our church mission partners working away in different parts of the world, dependent on us. Even perhaps your pastors preparing sermons, knowing that without doors opening in people's hearts, the work is worthless. Put it next to the New Testament vision of the church as a community of mutual care. And just think for a moment, well, you're having an evening off, and some of your brothers and sisters are there praying for you. And they're praying that the services that you're hoping will be a blessing to you on Sunday morning will be a blessing to you, and you're having an evening off. I don't know. It just seems to me that the idea of an evening off just looks just a bit shallow, doesn't it? I'm just a bit unworthy of Christ. Now, another thing that I think is a reason why people don't come is they say, oh, I'm too busy. And again, I deeply sympathise. Most of us at Eden are very, very busy people with all sorts of commitments and responsibilities and so on. And you're making choices between enormously worthwhile things, and that's great. And as your pastor, I really don't want you to be overloaded by excessive church commitments. Apart from anything else, I want you to be out there being a good witness to people and taking your place in the community and in the workplace and so on. And of course, choosing between competing options is never easy, and that's what I'm asking you to do. And of course, the whole church monthly prayer meeting is, well, it's one more thing, isn't it? Except it isn't just one more thing, it is a bit different. It's a once-a-month prayer meeting for an hour that the church leaders have really asked you to try to get to. Because we believe in God's will that we should just give some time to saying, Lord, we need you and we can't do it on our own. And I'm very heartened by the example of some who do come. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I think of a handful of people who have become in recent years leaders of really significant Christian organisations based in Cambridge, and they're all really busy. And if any of them came up to me and said, look, Julian, I'm far too busy to come to this meeting, I'd say, fine, well, you know, I understand it. You're in a special situation where you have meetings and things to go to on Thursdays. But actually, those folk are almost invariably there. And I suspect that part of the reason that they are senior Christian leaders is precisely what they're coming to the prayer meeting reveals about their hearts, that for all their gifts, they know they need to pray. And they know they need our prayers, and I try to make a point of asking them for matters for prayer. And also they want to pray for others. And it does seem to me that if these folk, with all their responsibilities and multiple opportunities for ministry in and outside Eden, if they can be there, I really wonder if anyone else is too busy. It's the 20-year anniversary of a book that was published when I was on the staff of IVP, the publisher. It's by a pastor from Chicago, Bill Hybels, and the book is simply called Too Busy Not to Pray. It's one of those books where really all you need is the title. I shouldn't actually say that because I'm on the IVP board and they'll probably shoot me, so please go out and buy it. But actually, the title says it all. Too Busy Not to Pray. And then another reason. Oh, I just don't feel like coming. Oh, it's the prayer meeting. I'm too tired. I fancy the program I videoed last night. I haven't read the paper properly. I need to be fresh for tomorrow. Well, there'll be others there. Why should it be me? I want an early night. I don't think I'll get anything out of it. That's often been me. And sometimes I've been down to lead the meeting. Most of us feel like that. Most people don't feel like coming to a prayer meeting. Oh, some do. Bless them. Many of us don't. Over the years, I've often not wanted to go, and again, it's been when I'm leading half the time. But I'll tell you something else. I don't think I've ever been sorry that I went. And I've never met anyone else who did either, or was either. I've never ever had anyone come up to me the next day or email me saying the prayer meeting was a waste of time and they wish they stayed at home. Because it's in a prayer meeting, you engage with God and you work and you come out a bit tired, yes, but you know you've done something. I don't think I've ever been to a prayer meeting and wished I hadn't gone. And I doubt any of you have either very often. Now, there are other things we could go through. I don't like praying out loud. Fine, calm, you don't have to pray out loud. We try to say that from time to time. I don't like the way the meeting is run. Okay, well, it's not going to be perfect, but part of church life is a kind of trade-off between my ideal preference and just getting stuck in. Does it really matter it's not done exactly the way you want? What does that say about you? Oh, I'm not a church member. Well, become a church member then, if you can. If you can't, we respect that, but if you can, become a church member. Oh, I'm not really, you know, part of the heart of the church. Well, why not then? Come to the prayer meeting, find out more about it. Do you really want to exist on the periphery forever? Surely you want to connect with people if you understand what the gospel is about and what church is about? And if at the end of it all you really, really don't think you should be there, well, fine. That's your choice. I really give that over to you. bless you in it. If the Lord says, don't go to that meeting, there's something else I should do, that's absolutely fine. The Christian life is about prayer, and prayer is about love, and prayer is about power, and church is about praying together in love for God to work in power. In Don Carson's great book about prayer called Spiritual Reformation, he quotes someone that he knew who had this real-life experience. They set off on a journey, and driving along, they came by a car stopped at the side of the road. The car owner flagged them down, or maybe they just stopped to be helpful. And the car owner explained that he had been in a hurry. He had a meeting to get to. And so he'd left home, even though there was a low fuel warning on his fuel gauge. And so, of course, he'd stopped by the side of the road. He'd run out of petrol. Well, the first driver had some spare fuel. They carried it in one of those tanks in the back. I'm not sure they're very safe, but anyway, they were doing it. So they managed to get the nozzle thing screwed on, and they gave them the gallon or so that they had, and off the guy sped again. And you won't believe it, but 12 miles further on, there he was. Gone past the petrol filling station, and he was stuck at the side of the road again. He was in such a hurry, he decided to skip the filling station and just to keep going. And so, of course, he'd run out because he only had another gallon in the tank. Don says, it's hard to believe anyone would be so stupid. Until we remember that is exactly how many of us go about the business of Christian living. And we might say of being in a Christian church. But friends, it doesn't have to be that way. And at Eden, well, we're halfway on from that already, I think. That isn't us most of the time or in the totality of who we are. But we need more. And however you do it, I just want to ask you, will you pray more with other Christians in church for the glory of God and for the opening of doors and for the right words and the unlocking of hearts? Will you not do that? Let's pray together. Lord, we truly don't want to be like the person who just kept driving, even without having properly refueled. Lord, we just don't want to be like that. And to the extent to which we ask your forgiveness. We pray you would excite our hearts with the possibilities. We pray you'd give us not just a burden, but a vision for corporate prayer in all the ways that it happens. And grant, Lord, that as we look out and see the challenges, as we look in and see the diversity of the church, we may find ways of coming together, of being a body in Christ together and praying in the Spirit together, of sharing and learning and carrying people's burdens together and of seeking together for you to work for your glory. Lord, I pray everyone here may know their own heart and no one may go out with any wrong sense of guilt. Help everyone, Lord, just to weigh up their commitments and their priorities and to know what it is you are calling them to do. Grant, Lord, that we may grow together in praying together for the glory of your name. Amen.